In the last sermon that I gave a couple weeks ago, one of the primary questions I asked was, are you a Jew? This is a question that we oftentimes will get within our school environments and work and neighbors and such. Oh, you go to church on Saturday. Are you a Jew? Oh, you don't eat pork. You must be a Jew. We covered that question in various ways last Sabbath, but today I want to continue our discussion on the history of Judaism. Largely today we reject history, and yet history has so much to teach us, so much that we can learn, so much that we can glean as far as where we came from and how we got here and various aspects of this life and things around us. When it comes to Judaism, people will oftentimes assume four different statements. Jesus brought a message different than the Old Testament. People will also assume that Jesus came to nullify the teachings and the laws of Moses. Thirdly, people assume that the Old Testament teaches Judaism. And lastly, people assume that Judaism is the religion of Moses. Each of these statements is actually false. There's no truth in each of these statements. And so I want to continue the series that I started two Sabbaths ago on this topic of Judaism. And today I specifically want to cover these last two false assumptions, that the Old Testament teaches Judaism and that Judaism is the religion of Moses, both of which are not true. And through some verses and through some history, we'll see that these two assumptions are not true. History and the Bible show that Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament scripture. Much to probably our previous thought, we look into the Old Testament Bible, we know of the Jews, we're familiar with Judaism, and sort of unconsciously we tend to connect the two. It is not Moses' religion. It's not what Moses taught. Judaism is simply the religion of the Jews. It is a religion manufactured by their desires, and as we'll see through the sermon, their own human logic and their own human reasoning. Let's begin, if you will follow me, to the book of John, sort of John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and let's notice verses 46 and 47. Actually, let's begin in verse 45. We'll go 45, 46, and 47. Notice here, John chapter 5, verse 45. This is Jesus Christ speaking. He says, "Do not think that I accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Verse 47, "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" The Jews use and refer to the name of Moses. But as Jesus Christ mentions here, they simply do not practice what he commanded. They do not practice the laws that he brought and taught. In Christianity, there are many denominations and sects. Each of those fail to keep Jesus' words, and yet they claim that name, while at the same time reject his teaching. Judaism is very similar. There are many denominations, there are many sects, but yet they all fail to adhere to Moses' words. They also claim a name. They claim the name Moses. But yet, like Christianity, they reject the teaching of the very name that they cling on to. History shows, and the Jews themselves admit, that their religion had drifted away from the simple doctrines of Scripture that we know of as the Old Testament. The Jews had modified God's law and even instituted laws and commandments of their own, which were in many cases diametrically opposite to the laws of Moses. we should realize that Christ came to a people who, through their own human laws and traditions, rejected the scriptures of the Old Testament, which God had given to their forefathers. The people that Jesus Christ came to and taught, and in some cases verbally wrestled with, they rejected much of the Old Testament. Today we'll look at facts of history, and I feel that it's important that we understand the history of Judaism if we're to comprehend the significance of many of the events that are found within the New Testament. Christ, in effect, came to retrieve the Jews from their apostasy. He came to bring them out of that, to help shed light on their own history and how they had rejected the laws of God. Jesus Christ came to reveal to them the gospel of the kingdom of God, to complete the promises that God had given many years before to Moses. He did not come to do away with them, but instead to support and to fulfill and to carry forward the promises given to Moses. Many believe that Judaism in Jesus Christ's day was largely unified. And I think that if we were to take a poll at this point in the sermon, which we won't do, but if we were to take a poll, we would probably think that, oh yeah, Judaism within Christ's time, it was, yeah, maybe it was kind of a bubble gum, but it was largely unified with small differences. But this is not the case. There were several major sects with even splinters among those divisions, and each of them had their own ideas, their own theologies, their own belief system, their own structure. Some of these sects were the Pharisees, the Sadducees. We're familiar with those for sure. There were the scribes. There was a group called the Zealots. There were the Herodians, the Essenes, the Apocalyptics, and many others. There was not one common belief structure. There was not one common set of religious doctrine. Judaism was highly fragmented. And as we'll see, Judaism as a whole, the Jews living before, during, and after Jesus Christ's time on earth, they were not overly religious. It was something that they were familiar with, that maybe they would go to synagogue on the Sabbath, maybe they wouldn't, maybe they would go up to the feast, maybe they wouldn't, maybe they'd bring this animal, maybe they wouldn't. They were not very interested in religion at all. Historians estimate that less than 10% of those who lived in the Palestine area were officially associated with one of these sects of Judaism. Some will go as low as 5%. For many, they were not, again, particularly religious. For example, Jewish history records that there were only about 6,000 people at the time of Jesus Christ that officially and formally acknowledged themselves as Pharisee, considering that there were somewhere between 2.5 and 3 million people living in that Palestine area. This is a very low 0.2% of the population that considered themselves Pharisee. And that Pharisee sect was the largest of all the various divisions of Judaism. The balance of the population, some were religious, others were not. They were simply not formally associated with one of these sects. And so they were referred to as those leaders within Judaism as the common people. The common people. The synagogues were ruled by the Pharisees, but interestingly enough, you didn't have to be a Pharisee to attend synagogue on the Sabbath. It was open to all the Jews, but again, not everybody attended church, you might say. Not everyone attended the synagogue. Let's go back to the book of Luke, chapter 7. I'd like to point out something here that perhaps we have read over in the past. Luke chapter 7, we'll read verses 1 through 5. And it's not my purpose to get into what was going on here with this servant and the dialogue going on here and who was sick and who Christ was going to help heal. But I want to look at sort of what's behind these verses. We're about to read a section of scripture regarding the city. The city is Capernaum. And there was a synagogue in that city. Notice Luke chapter 7 and verse 1. And when he had concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. When they had come to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has, what, built us a synagogue. Right, so here you have this centurion and his servant is ill. And so you have this Gentile centurion who, in verse 5, loves our nation and has built us, the Jews, this place of worship, the synagogue. Capernaum was a fairly large city. Josephus, in his historical account, states that it's his understanding that no city or village was smaller than about 15,000 people. And so if we just use that as a bare minimum, we could then apply Josephus's historical statement here and say Capernaum could have been bigger, but if Josephus is right, it's no smaller than 15,000 people. So again, if we make that assumption, Capernaum was at least that big. Archaeological excavations show that this synagogue that's spoken of here in Luke chapter 7, again, the only one being here in Capernaum, sat only about 500 people. I think that's pretty astonishing when you think that this city was at the bare minimum somewhere around 15,000 people. Its only synagogue only sat 500. Certainly not a large synagogue considering the size of the city. Nazareth was in a similar situation. The town of Nazareth had a large concentration of Jewish residents. It was also on a major trade route from the sea inland. It was a religious center for some priests who also ministered in the temple. Archaeological excavation reveals that their synagogue only sat about 75 people. So, again, this is sort of to make the point that religion was not overly popular in Jesus Christ's day. It wasn't that Judaism had this huge, gigantic following and everybody emptied the town on the Sabbath and went to synagogue. Christianity today is huge, but how many people practice it? How many people are actually zealous toward it? If you were to poll America, a large percentage would claim Christianity. But how many actually practice it? How many are zealous toward that religion? Recent Gallup polls suggest that the major brands of Christianity, Catholicism and Protestantism and others, have declining memberships over the last few years, that they're on their way down. And they're struggling to maintain members as their older ones die, the younger individuals are not necessarily as interested in religion. We should realize that the Jewish membership of Jesus Christ's day was not at all interested in religion. The religion of Moses was not largely supported. The Jews of Jesus Christ's day were no more fervent about the religion of Moses than the majority of Christians are today about the religion of Jesus Christ. Despite their small numbers, Judaism was greatly diversified in beliefs and in doctrines. I'd like to quote a Jewish historian. His name is Herford. Quote, "When looked at from a distance, as is usually the case with non-Jewish students, Judaism appears to be a well-defined and fairly simple system with a few strongly marked lines of thought and practice, capable of easy description and supposed not to be less easily understood. But when studied more closely, and especially from within, Judaism is seen to be by no means simple. There were many more types than usually appear, many more shades of belief and practice than those which are commonly described. In this sense, it is true to say that there were many Judaisms, end quote. There were many Judaisms. I want to look at some of those Judaisms just for a few minutes before we get into the history side of the message. We have several sects. Let's just talk briefly about these sects so that we can understand just at a very high level what these were and some of their common beliefs. Let's start with the Pharisees. They were the most influential. They were sort of referred to as the leading sect. Even though their numbers were only somewhere around 6,000 out of almost 3 million, they had the greatest influence on the common people than any other group. They controlled the synagogues and as such had tremendous sway over the people of the land. We should think of them kind of like a fraternity even, or some sort of association. They had a wide variety of professions that were part of their membership, representing all sorts of different walks of life. They had businessmen, they had ministers, they had teachers, they had politicians. Think of kind of a cross-section of society. That was your Pharisees. It's important to note that the Pharisees were merely an association of men who had bound themselves to keep the Levitical laws of purity and also to conform very strictly to the laws of tithing. Outside of that, they were not bound to any creed. They were not bound to any set of doctrines, which is why we should view them as some sort of fraternity or some sort of association. Outside of their desire to keep the Levitical laws of purity and tithing, everything else was up for grabs. They varied greatly among themselves in terms of doctrine. The Pharisees were far from unified in what they believed and in what they taught. They did not all believe the same thing, and you might even say they had unlimited differences among them. We'll cover the why this is the case later on in the sermon. The second group I want to look at just briefly is the Sadducees. S-A-D-D-U-C-E-E-S, Sadducees. S-A-D-D-U-C-E-E-S, Sadducees. They were in smaller in numbers than the Pharisees, but they commanded incredible attention because they were in notable political positions within Jerusalem. Many Sadducees were priests, and they ministered in the temple and various rituals. This was essentially their only job. This is where they put their focus and attention. These religious functions were about all they did. Let's go over to the book of Acts. Let's pick up a quick reference scripture here. Acts chapter 23. And let's pick up verse 8. We'll see a little bit as far as the inside of their doctrinal positions. Notice Acts chapter 23, verse 8. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. So again, I think we could all agree that the doctrine of resurrections is a pretty major belief. The belief in angels, the spirit realm, is huge. And so even in this one verse, we see this great divide even between these two sects. The Sadducees did not believe those things. No resurrection, no angels, no spirit. The Pharisees were on the opposite side. The Sadducees did not believe in these things, as we read here in Acts chapter 23. Beyond these core tenets, if you want to say it that way, That was the only common bond they had. Much like the Pharisees, they had very wide range of beliefs. The Sadducees claimed scriptural integrity. But we see here in Acts chapter 23 and verse 8 that they were not careful with scripture. They claimed the integrity of scripture, the careful doctrine of what was taught. But yet we see even from these, this short list of things that is publicly written for us that they did not believe in, that they obviously were not careful with scripture. The Sadducees were not popular with the people. And as such, the Sadducees did not believe in proselytizing. They didn't go out into the open markets or into the squares or even door to door trying to gain followers for themselves. They had no central authority among themselves. And again, they believed whatever they wanted to believe. Their real power, though, was political. That's where their power was. They controlled the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was sort of a civil supreme court for the Jews. The Romans allowed them to act as the civil high court and to settle disputes among the people. So from this perspective, there was some respect for the Sadducees. We'll cover some of these other details about the Sadducees again later in the message. The third group, the third main sect, albeit we're getting smaller in size here, are the Essenes. E-S-S-E-N-E-S. E-S-S-E-N-E-S. The Essenes. The Essenes, interestingly enough, were never referred to by Jesus Christ. These individuals lived in the mountains, and they were antisocial to the extreme. Think of the most antisocial person you know and multiply it by a very high exponential number. These were the Essenes. They withdrew literally from society to the point that they lived by themselves in the mountains, and they would only associate with other Essenes. They also considered as a foundational doctrine asceticism. Asceticism, A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M, asceticism. Asceticism is essentially a severe avoidance of any form of indulgence. So if anything was seen as enjoyable or pleasurable or something that made them happy, it was condemned. They avoided it. And of course, they did this for religious reasons. As such, they did not marry. They did not support marriage. They believed against it. They drank no wine. They attended no temple services. And they did not offer sacrifices. There are some who believe that Jesus Christ may have been an Essene. This is not the case. The scripture very clearly proves that he was not an Essene. He was not ascetic from that perspective. Let me give you some scriptural references and you can consider them later. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19. Matthew 11 verse 19. Shows clearly that Jesus Christ drank wine. Matthew 22, verse 9. Matthew 22, verse 9 shows that he traveled the highways. Again, something else the Essenes would never do. They held themselves up in the mountains and they associate with no one else but themselves. Matthew 9, verse 11. We see Jesus Christ associating with the common people. The Pharisees would oftentimes criticize him for eating with and fellowshipping with tax collectors and sinners. Again, something the Essenes would not do. John chapter 2 and verse 23. There are three in this section. John 2, 23, John 5, 1, and also John 7, 14 shows that Jesus Christ clearly kept the holy days in Jerusalem. Again, the Essenes never went to Jerusalem. They refused to go to the temple. They didn't offer sacrifices. And we see Jesus Christ clearly doing that. The fourth group of the sects actually comprise a bunch of little ones. We won't go into detail on these, but I'll just make quick mention of them in a brief reference. There were the Qumrans, Q-U-M-R-A-N, Q-U-M-R-A-N, Qumrans. They were loosely associated with the Essenes. Some historians believe they were actually a breakoff from the Essenes. There were the Zealots. The Zealots were popular with the Sadducees because they also rejected the Pharisees. Remember, you had these competing sects, and oftentimes they would believe something just because another group didn't believe it. And so they were against each other. And so the Zealots were against the Pharisees, and in that regard, the Sadducees liked them. But the Zealots were nationalistic, and their goal was simply to drive all the foreigners out of the Palestine area. They had this very strong nationalistic sense of Jews and national independence and that sort of thing. There were the Herodians. This sect is mentioned twice in the Gospels, Matthew 22, verse 16, and also Mark 12, 13. The Herodians, some believe the Herodians proclaimed Herod the Great, as the king and as the Messiah. And so you begin to see how these sects were just wildly different from each other. There were also the apocalyptics, which would come later. They believed in secret doctrines and prophecies that were never before heard of and that only they had sort of a secret knowledge of. And these are just the popular ones. Again, the Pharisees making up something like 0.2%. Everybody else much smaller than that. And so there were other sects as well. Again, everybody believed what they wanted. Everybody had that right and that ability. And we'll get into the reason why that is the case here in just a few minutes. Here's the key to remember, though, with these sects. Among all these differing sects, we find some of them keeping the traditions of the elders. We find some of them believing in asceticism. We find some of them rejecting asceticism, sort of this, you have to avoid any sort of indulgences or things that are enjoyable. There was disagreement over rituals. There were disagreements over marriage, over the sacred calendar, over the correct observance of the holy days. The points of disagreement between the sects of the various divisions of Judaism were virtually innumerable. They were virtually innumerable. About the only things held in common by all of them were, number one, they held to some kind of observance regarding the Sabbath. Number two, circumcision. Number three, calling and referring to Israel as a chosen people. And number four, the expectancy of some sort of Messiah. But even within these fundamental doctrines, there were countless shades of interpretation. Some believe you got the Sabbath this way. Others didn't. Some believe you did circumcision this way. Others believe this way. Holy days this way. Others this way. So even within these four sort of common bonds between them, there were so many various shades that there was no agreement. So with that sort of as some background, let's get into the history and let's trace the true roots of Judaism. To begin, let's go all the way back to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is king. By 585 BC, Judah had fallen to Babylon and all of Judah were in captivity. By late 539 BC, the Babylonian Empire falls to the king of Persia. We read that verse in Daniel two sermons, I believe, ago, where it was literally by night. One day the Babylonians are in power. It falls that night. The next day, there's a completely different empire on the scene. Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 4 is a reference for you. Isaiah prophesied that very transition some 200 years before. And calls Cyrus out by name. Cyrus allows for some Jews to return to Palestine and to begin rebuilding the temple. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 dialogue some of that for us. This particular decree from King Cyrus provided passage back to the Jews' homeland, and somewhere in the neighborhood of 50,000 Jews decided to make that trek, decided to go back home, so to speak, and begin rebuilding the temple. Zerubbabel is one of the main leaders. Joshua is the high priest at the time, and they lead the people back and begin a reconstruction project of the temple. The key point to remember at this time in history is simply this. The majority of the Jews did not return home. The majority of the Jews chose to stay in Babylon. They chose to remain where they were and not go back to their Jewish homeland. Cyrus was, for the most part, a kind king. They had lands, the Jewish people had lands, they had houses, they had property. Many of them were wealthy and influential in the new Persian government. And many didn't want to go back to what they would consider the wasteland of our forefathers. And Cyrus was actually okay with that, because the Jews were such a huge part of his economy that if all of what was Babylon just picked up and left, all of a sudden he would have a hard time with the economy in that region. Even in New Testament times, we see that there are more Jews in the area of Babylon than in Palestine. And I think that largely explains why Peter wrote his two epistles, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, from Babylon. There was a boatload of Jews living in that area. They had been there for hundreds of years, coming back into this point in history. Peter writes his two epistles from Babylon to the Jews of the diaspora. You can read 1 and 2 Peter for that. He writes his epistles from a large center of concentration of the Jews there in Babylon. So let's continue to move forward. Zerubbabel ends up dying. Joshua the high priest dies. The temple had been rebuilt. It was rededicated. It was in the process of being used. They were utilizing it. But the people grew sloppy religiously. Ezra ends up coming to Palestine to correct sort of this out-of-control religious laziness. Now, let's pick up the story here in Ezra chapter 7. Ezra, after 1 and 2 Chronicles, before Nehemiah, page 394, if you have the same Bible as I do. Ezra chapter 10 or chapter 7 and verse 10. If you know of nothing else about Ezra, cement this verse in your mind, because this verse describes beautifully the character of Ezra. Notice Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra was a descendant of Aaron, and he was highly committed to teaching God's laws and re-implementing the law of Moses back within the land. Some of Ezra's descendants, some of his forefathers rather, had also been high priests. His grandfather had served with Zerubbabel during the temple rebuilding just years before. He was dedicated, he was committed to teaching God's people about God, and he was all about restoring true worship. When he lived in Babylon, he was considered the high priest, and so when he comes to Palestine area, when he comes to that region, he comes with great authority, and he comes with recognition and influence. Ezra knew the laws of God. He was well trained in them. He knew them. He understood them. And he was ready to teach and to help bring God's people back on track. God directed that he would go to Jerusalem and beautify the temple to reestablish its temple services in its proper order, to teach the people about the laws of God and to rebuild the city. This is what he wanted to do. This was what he was commissioned to do, and God was with them through these efforts. There were about 2,000 people that went with Ezra. Most of them were priests and Levites and other servants of the temple. And so Ezra, with this following of individuals, leave Babylon and head to Jerusalem. These reforms would come with great authority. Ezra himself had the decree from the king of Persia to establish law and order. I think this is an interesting part in the history. Let's notice verse 25 here. Stay in Ezra chapter 7. Notice verse 25. Okay, this is the decree. You can see in verse 12. This decree comes from Artaxerxes the first. We'll talk about him here in just a second. But this is the decree that went with Ezra. It's sort of his marching orders. It's the papers that he took to say, I can do these things. The king of Persia is okay with it. Okay, notice this decree. Verse 25, Ezra chapter 7. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, he puts himself in there as well, keep the law of your God, but also don't rebel against the Persians, is what he's saying. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Talk about power, right? Ezra went with authority from the king of Persia himself to establish judges and courts and a system of laws and order and everything that goes along with it, all in the name of God. He was authorized directly by the king of Persia to go and teach the laws of God. And if anybody refused, if anybody didn't want to keep them, he had very strong things that he could do to them, from imprisonment all the way into death. He had great authority. What power he had directly from the king of Persia. But have you ever wondered why? Why would this Gentile king, why would the king of Persia give such recognition to the laws of God? Why would he send this Jewish man back with such great authority that if they broke the laws of God, they could be killed? That's tremendous for a Gentile king to offer that. So have you ever considered why? Why is Ezra going back with such great authority? Well, at this point, you have to insert the story of Esther. Esther was a Jewish girl who became the queen of Persia. Her uncle, a man by the name of Mordecai, was essentially the prime minister of the kingdom. Esther was married to a man by the name of King Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S, Xerxes. King Xerxes would later die, and his son, King Artaxerxes I, would come to power. It's strongly believed that Esther still remained within the king's palace and still had tremendous influence among the king's highest ranks. Ezra is commissioned and sent back to Jerusalem. You'll notice verse 12, under Esther's husband's son, Artaxerxes I. Esther obviously still had considerable influence in the king's palace. And we believe that Ezra was sent back because of Esther's continued favor within the king's palace. The real intent of Ezra was to establish the law of Moses as a constitutional law throughout Judea. His goal was to make Judea sort of this model state among the Persian Empire, one adhering to the laws of Moses. The laws of the king of Persia were to be few, essentially pay your taxes and don't create a rebellion. Outside of that, it was all up to the laws of God. When Ezra returned to the Palestine area, he found temple service not being done correctly, and that many of the local Jewish residents had married foreign women and brought them in. Ezra was determined to correct these wrongs. It took a lot of time, but slowly the people detached themselves from their foreign wives. Ezra was fully qualified in education, certainly in political power, and of course, divine favor from God to accomplish the job of reestablishing the law of Moses within the land. Nehemiah, in time, would later come and join Ezra after hearing of his difficulty in turning the people back to God. Nehemiah would come as governor, and together they would teach and enforce God's laws. Ezra and Nehemiah worked very closely in order to put God's laws back into the nation. Let's go to the very next book. It's the book of Nehemiah. Turn forward to chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10. Ezra and Nehemiah were so successful that, as we'll see here in just a minute, there was a tremendous recommitment to God's way of life. Notice Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and others, and all who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had the knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to what? To walk in God's laws, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and statutes. This was an agreement by all the people. They stood up from the highest to the lowest, and they banded together and said, yes, we will commit. We will enter into a covenant, you might say, to follow God and his laws. Notice that these individuals had already made strides. The middle part of verse 28 included those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land. Okay, remember this intermarrying that had taken place. People were already separating and detaching themselves from the customs and the wives and these neighboring countries. What follows for essentially the balance of the chapter 10, the people here agree by covenant to do seven things. They agree by covenant to do seven things. Number one, they agreed to keep all the laws, statutes, and judgments and commandments of God. They agreed to do that. If Moses' law said it, there was a commandment, judgment, ordinance, whatever the case might be, we will do it. They covenanted for that. Number two, they agreed and promised not to intermarry with the heathen. Number three, they agreed not to make purchases on the Sabbath day or on the holy days. Number four, they agreed to observe the seven-year land rest. They agreed every 7 years they wouldn't plant in their fields. They'd let it go fallow and let the land have a rest. Number five, they agreed to pay annually a type of upkeep of the temple. Number six, that they would also supply wood for the altar in the temple. And number seven, that they would pay all the tithes that were commanded in the law. And you can read the detail of those seven things throughout the balance of Nehemiah chapter 10. So they entered into a covenant with Nehemiah and Ezra before God and said, okay, we're going to do these seven things. I believe this is a wonderful time period to read about and study. Because before this time, the people were lax. They were religiously lazy. They were loose with their religious beliefs. But under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, the people grew spiritually zealous. And they recommitted themselves to God's way of life and his laws and his commands and his mindset and way of thinking. They had godly leaders in Ezra and Nehemiah. And on top of that, the king of Persia was backing their efforts. The people took on a new outlook toward the truth of God. There arose sort of a constitutional government based solely on the laws of Moses. Church and state were unified. There were schools, colleges, synagogues. There were courthouses. There was a Supreme Court of sorts. Religious unity was abundant. And you might even say, based on what we see from these books, this time period, that God was pleased with the efforts. Ezra would be referred to as the second Moses. At this time, an assembly of Jewish elders would take place. They ended up creating sort of a council, an assembly of elders. It comprised Ezra and Nehemiah along with many principal priests. It was known as the Great Assembly. The Great Assembly. It was the ruling institution that was there to guide the religious life of the Jews. And people were happy to have it. They readily listened to the Great Assembly. It was sort of like a Supreme Court of sorts. It was the center of authority in regards to education, and it regulated the priests and Levites in teaching to the people the law of Moses. It convened to ensure the observance of all of Moses' laws. This great assembly comprised of 120 members, and it's important to note that they were all priests. There were no lay members allowed within that great assembly. It might seem like a minor point, but keep that in your mind. We're going to come back to this here in just a little bit. Within this great assembly, they were all priests, no lay members. The high priest would be sort of the president of this great assembly, and he would oversee the work of the members. The high priest at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah was a man by the name of Eliashib, and he chose not to join the great assembly. It's believed that his grandson, perhaps by the name of Manasseh, was married to the daughter of Sanballat. You might recall him from our previous studies. He gave Nehemiah quite the time. Sanballat, the Horite from Samaria. Sanballat was an influential government official within the Persian Empire. The marriage formed an alliance between these people. The result is that Manasseh openly rebelled against Ezra and Nehemiah. He didn't want to put off his heathen wife, his Gentile wife. He didn't want to conform to many of these reforms that Ezra and Nehemiah were teaching and pushing. And so as a result, Nehemiah excommunicated Manasseh from Jewish society and from the country itself. He would be in line to become a future high priest based on his lineage, but now he was simply angry and left with a group of followers. They went north into Samaria. The Samaritans had a low acceptance of the law of Moses, but here you have a future high priest, someone in the line of the high priest reign, the high priest line, and they readily accept Manasseh and his friends. Sanballat would later build a temple in Samaria and install Manasseh as the high priest. It should be noted that that temple that Sanballat built was built on Mount Gerizim and would begin the Samaritan religion. Manasseh's first act as high priest was to reject the temple at Mount Zion. It was interesting, one of the scriptures that Mr. Redline read had several references to Zion. Manasseh sought fame and recognition, but there was a problem because you have these verses back in the Old Testament that refer to Mount Zion. and the temple located there. The prophecies concerning that fact were conclusive and very decisive, that it was next to impossible for Manasseh to reconcile these. How could he put preeminence on this new temple constructed on Mount Zion when you have all of these Old Testament scriptures that point solely to Mount Zion? Did I say Mount Zion or Mount Gerizim? He's trying to justify Mount Gerizim, and yet there's all these Old Testament scriptures that point to Mount Zion. And so he's trying to reconcile this. So his solution, he simply rejects the writings of the prophets. He begins to represent them as simply opinions of men. This is how he gets around the fact that Mount Gerizim is not referenced in the Old Testament scripture, that only Mount Zion is. He discounts those writings. He says they're opinions of men, they're not inspired. Only the first five books are inspired and holy. What's interesting about the first five books is there's no reference to Mount Zion. And so he accepts the first five books. He rejects the prophets, the writings. Action, though, needs to be taken by Ezra and Nehemiah and the great assembly. There was a new temple in town, north, actually in Samaria, and Manasseh was loudly proclaiming that all of the Jews in Judea were worshiping an error, that Mount Zion is not the temple, Mount Gerizim is the temple. Under inspiration of God, Ezra and Nehemiah and the great assembly would settle the matter. These two ministers of God, these two inspired servants of God, Ezra and Nehemiah, along with the ordained priests, were given the responsibility of assembling the inspired books of the prophets and the various holy men of God. Their task was not to write the books. Those books and letters had already been written. Their task was simply to assemble the already acknowledged inspired books into one cohesive unit in a particular order, in their final order. Ezra and Nehemiah in a great assembly under the divine inspiration of God compiled the books of the Old Testament, what we know of as the Old Testament. This is the universal acknowledgement of all early Jews and all early Christians. They all acknowledge that the way Ezra and Nehemiah and the great assembly packaged those Old Testament scriptures are indeed correct and complete. The books of Moses, the books of the prophets, and the Psalms were now officially established, properly placed in a canon, and proclaimed as the authoritative word of God. Ezra and Nehemiah compiled the Old Testament into three divisions. Number one, the law. Number two, the prophets. And number three, the Psalms. The Jews would later refer to the Psalms as the writings. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on the canonization. There's a lot that can be said. But let's go over to the book of Luke. Let's pick up one authoritative source here about the Old Testament canon. So Luke chapter 24. If there's any doubt that additional books should be added or that book shouldn't be there or something like that, let's notice what we have here in Luke chapter 24. Notice Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. We'll read verses 44 and 45. This is Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Jesus Christ himself speaking. He says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written," notice, "in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Jesus Christ here points to the same three divisions of that Old Testament canon that Ezra and Nehemiah had compiled. We know the Old Testament is complete, and we know that it is whole. You may have heard of a book called the Apocrypha, and other outside materials, other outside books. They never found an inspired place in the Old Testament scriptures. Even the historian Josephus acknowledges that the Jews never accepted any other book outside of the ones that Ezra and Nehemiah compiled. With the canonization of the Old Testament scripture, the Jews of this time entered a period of great prosperity and great happiness. They were keeping the law. They were following the instructions and the commands of the great assembly. For about 100 years, this prosperity would continue until the overthrow of the Persian Empire by the Greeks. It's a time when the law of Moses was adhered to by the people. It stabilized the religion of the Jews as they followed and kept the law of Moses. It became clear that the synagogues, as well as the priests and Levites, needed copies, though, of the canonized scripture in order to teach from them. The great assembly took on that task of very carefully replicating the word of God. This began shortly after the deaths, it's believed, of Ezra and Nehemiah. And in order to have an accurate transcription of the scriptures, the members of the great assembly counted each letter on each section of each scroll. They made sure that when they copied the letters, that they would do a count of the words, and that they would have to be exactly the same number of letters on the new scroll as what was on the old scroll that they were copying from. They counted each of the letters several times to make sure, as they were careful in copying this inspired Old Testament scripture. From this time forward, the members of the great assembly became known as the Sophrim. S-O-P-H-E-R-I-M. The Sophrim. The word Sophrim in Hebrew means counters. They were called Sophrim because they counted all of the letters in the scripture and then interpreted them. The Sophrim were the great assembly. The great assembly was the Sophrim. They were interchangeable. One was the other. Now let's go back to Nehemiah again. Nehemiah chapter 8. I suppose we're backtracking just a bit here because now Nehemiah is back alive. But let's notice Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8. We see here what the Sophrim did, what this great assembly did. Notice Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them, the people, to understand the reading. So not only did they copy these scrolls, but they also helped teach the people. They read from the scrolls. They taught the people. They gave the true explanation so the common people could understand the law of God, could understand what he was saying. This, I submit to you, is the role of a true minister. Read from the law, teach the people what it says. Ezra, Nehemiah, and later the Sophrim would do exactly this. Read from the law, teach the people. Keep in mind, all the Sophrim were priests. There were no laymen here. There were no laymen among them. According to scripture, no layman was permitted to assume that particular responsibility. So all during the days of the Sophrim, the law of God was carefully and very diligently adhered to. In the early 300s, a man by the name of Alexander the Great would rise. And if you recall the statue that Daniel interpreted, these are the legs of that statue. And with great speed, Alexander the Great would conquer the Persian Empire. He would go south into Egypt. He would go over into Asia. And the amount of territory that he conquered versus the time it took him to conquer it was astonishing. This is where we begin to get hints at the beginning of what we know of today as Judaism. With the coming of the Greeks came a new way of living. Alexander the Great was steeped in the Greek way of life. It's said that the greatest gift he gave to humanity was the Greek life. With his conquering came a requirement to live as the Greeks lived. He believed that the Greek life was the only suitable life for humans to live by. If you were a human, you needed to live Greek. It was the only suitable way to live life, was his belief. Hellenism is the term to describe the belief in practicing the manner and life of the Greeks. Hellenism essentially means to imitate every phase of Greek society, its politics, its domestic life, its philosophies, its literature, and religion. The basic philosophy behind Hellenism was that every man had the right to think for himself on any matter as long as there was not any departure from the customs that were essentially Greek. This freedom of thought caused great confusion, as you can imagine. Think whatever you want. Have whatever idea you want. Have whatever belief you want. As long as it doesn't cause you to depart from the qualities of Greek life. Every man was allowed to think his own ideas about science, about the arts, about law, about religion, literature. And individuals during this time period took great pride in debating their beliefs. They took great pride in this debates of their own ideas so that they could see who could present the greatest wisdom on any given subject. This is truly the beginning of individualism. This is a common philosophy that has bubbled back up to the surface in our today's culture. Individualism. You have to tolerate me. I tolerate you. You believe what you want. I'll believe what I want. Individualism. It's really just a rekindling of Hellenism. Greek life is the only life. Greek life is the only life. Whenever Alexander or his successors went, they carried with them an intense desire to Hellenize all nations. They took with them Greek society and they imposed it on all the captive people that they came across. They spread Hellenism from one end of the new empire clear across to the other end. Palestine was as much infused with the new Greek culture as any other nation was. It's really not known how the Greeks disassembled the Jewish Sopharim, that great assembly. But within a few years, there's no more evidence of this assembly existing. It simply disappears from history. The result is that without the Sopharim, many of the Jews began to embrace the customs and the ideas of the Greeks. After a few years of this Hellenistic influence, the people literally came to a state of religious confusion. Some were endeavoring to keep a form of the scriptural teachings, but with Hellenism everywhere, it became almost impossible to keep a true form of the law of Moses. The Greek way of life was entirely different than that taught by the Holy Scriptures. And if that wasn't clear enough, the two were simply not compatible. We know from the book of Daniel that Alexander dies, and in its place rise his four generals, and they divide Alexander's kingdom up into four parts, north, south, east, and west. The two primary generals, the one from the north and the one from the south, battle back and forth for years over the land of Palestine. The land is conquered. It's then reconquered by the other one. Then it's reconquered by the first one and back and forth. In the year 270 BC, the last of the Sophrim dies, a man by the name of Simon the Just. Over the next 100 years, there's no record of religious activity among the Jews. It's believed to be the only time in Jewish history that nothing is recorded. Hellenism was impossible to avoid. Its effects were made evident in commerce, in government, in language, in education, in law, in literature, in religion. You name the aspect of life, Hellenism was there. It was actually fairly attractive to the Jews. They were completely surrounded by the influence of Hellenism. They had to incorporate it into their life in order to carry on any sort of normal daily living, having no real teaching of the law of God. And in fact, many of their leaders were even carrying on with Hellenistic customs and beliefs and ideologies. Jewish historians describe this period of time as religious anarchy. It's a time period that explains the reason why the Judaism of Jesus Christ's day was so prevalent. The knowledge of this religious anarchy gives us understanding of the doctrines and teachings of Judaism. History proves that Judaism evolved out of and directly guided by the inherited principles of the pagan life acquired during this time of religious anarchy. The very foundations of Judaism, many of its underlying principles, though later would be covered with a thin layer, thin veneer of the law of Moses, have their origin within this time period of religious anarchy. This time when Hellenism is at the highest and the law of Moses is at the lowest. It was during this time of religious anarchy in Palestine and Egypt that the Old Testament was also corrupted. They tried to Hellenize even the Old Testament scriptures. Maybe you've heard the word Septuagint. This was essentially the Greek version of the Old Testament. They attempted to bring the Old Testament. They corrupted it. They translated it into Greek. And that is what we have today known as the Septuagint. It's the Greek version of the Old Testament. I would recommend that you not study it. It's not inspired. It's corrupted. Satan even attempted to Hellenize the Holy Scriptures. The northern kingdom of the Greeks would later reconquer Palestine. Still promoting Hellenism, this change in government would end up shocking some of the Jews into realizing that maybe what their forefathers taught and the way they lived had some validity. The Jews knew the scriptures plainly did not recognize either form of Hellenism, whether it was the northern kingdom's version of Hellenism or the Egyptian version. Neither version they knew was supported in scripture. There was a new interest in God, and the religion of Moses, to a degree, began to revive. We know from a previous sermon about the Seleucid king, that's the Syrian king from the north, the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes. We won't rehash that time period. Suffice it to say, throughout his reign of the Palestine area, the Jews lose all of their religious freedoms. Hellenism is at a high, and many Jews, again, are embracing this new life. The Maccabees would eventually come onto the scene. They were fighting for Jewish national independence. It was cloaked as a religious war, especially after what Antiochus Epiphanes did with the swine on the altar. Maybe you'll recall that from the previous sermon. It's cloaked sort of in this religious war, but really the Maccabees just wanted independence. from the Greeks. They were successful at putting off the Greek Empire in 165 BC, but that Hellenistic element still remained. It was so embedded in the Jewish life that they put off the Greeks, but they were not able to put off this Greek lifestyle. They had been glued to its influence for so long that it was nearly impossible to remove themselves, the Jews, from its influence. This revival caused some Jews to reflect back on the life of Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Sopharim. And they remembered the way the people were taught was through this great assembly. And so they reckoned among themselves and decided that they needed to implement some sort of governing body, just like had been in force many years before with the great assembly. A council convened and was known by the Greek name, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin's influence was small at first. There weren't a lot of Jews that recognized its authority. The laws and decisions that came out of that body were not readily accepted or even followed. Religious anarchy did, though, come to an end. But the majority of the Jews were still affected to a great degree by Hellenism. In 165 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes is defeated, and the history of the Jews enters a new phase. The Sanhedrin is officially declared the religious authority among the Jews in Palestine. But this assembly would be very different from the great assembly that was formed under Ezra and Nehemiah. It'd be very different from the Sopharim. Many of the priests were outright Hellenists. They were steeped in the pagan philosophies of that culture. Many of them had even sided with Antiochus Epiphanes himself. They had aligned him with that ruler, that kingship, that Greek leader against the common people. This is all during the Maccabean revolt. And so as such, those activities caused a lot of the common people to be weary of the priests because they saw what the priests had done. They saw how the priests had aligned themselves, that they were embedded in this Hellenistic culture, and that they aligned themselves with an evil guy like Antiochus Epiphanes. There was general distrust for anything priestly at this time. At the same time, individuals were beginning to study the scriptures from the many scrolls that had been carefully duplicated. People were finding those and studying those scrolls. They were making their own interpretations. There were no official teachers for these people, no priests to guide them. And so the result was it brought about personal theologies, and it brought about sort of personal doctrines. New opinions surfaced, and a new way of interpreting the scriptures became common. These laymen became teachers of the law. They were largely writing the mistrust that the people had against the priesthood. And so they sort of rose as this alternative form of teaching. You don't trust the priesthood? Well, come over and listen to me. I've studied. I understand these scriptures. You can learn from me. With the fall of the Syrian overlords, the Sanhedrin becomes largely controlled by these laymen teachers. They push the idea that the priests should not be trusted. These lay teachers become the prominent religious teachers of the day. The people were practicing, though, a Hellenized version of Jewish life, and the Sanhedrin didn't know what to do. They were sort of in a quandary. If they were to condemn Greek life, if they were to force the people to put off their Hellenistic culture, their pagan practices, all of that, they feared a revolt. But their lifestyles, on the other hand, they knew did not match Old Testament scripture. So what to do? How do you keep the people and yet justify the scriptures? The majority of the teachers in the Sanhedrin came to the conclusion the proper thing to do was to find some way to justify the Hellenistic culture that they were living in. But again, the only commands the Jews had from God was very negative in this manner. They would recall scriptures like Jeremiah 10, verse 2, where it says, "Learn not the way of the heathen." They are familiar with verses like Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 30, where it says, "Take heed to yourself that you be not snared by following the heathen. Don't inquire after their gods." And so the Sanhedrin needed to somehow sanction these Hellenistic practices as proper religious observances. Somehow they had to marry the two. The solution that they came to might be astonishing. They end up teaching that the false religious practices were actually Jewish in origin. But still, there were no scriptures to support that. But that was their initial thought. Well, these Hellenistic practices, the Greeks actually adopted it from us. They're actually Jewish in origin. They concluded that these customs were handed down orally from Moses, that they were passed by word of mouth from Moses through each and every generation. By assuming that there was an oral law called the tradition of the fathers, this freed the Jewish teachers from having to appeal to the written scriptures for evidence to be able to back up why they were supporting this Hellenistic way of life. Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Let's notice Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, and let's notice beginning in verse 24. These verses were made plain that these layman teachers and the idea they had come up with was clearly not scriptural. Notice Deuteronomy 31, verse 24. "So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, 'Take this book of the law and put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you.'" Some of the priests contended that scripture was authoritative. They referred back to the oath, you'll recall, that was made with Ezra and Nehemiah, that they had committed themselves to that list of seven things. They referred back to that oath. The lay teachers, though, who outnumbered the priestly group, claimed the only way of reconciling these new customs with the scripture was to reconcile them as oral law passed down from Moses. Eventually, with the widespread acceptance of these new customs and practices, we began then to date modern Judaism as a religion. The opportunity of returning to the law of Moses was rejected. And from that time forward, even as far as 150 years before Christ, we become familiar in history with the real Judaism. The Judaism that the Apostle Paul refers to as the Jews' religion. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He doesn't refer to it as the law of Moses. He doesn't refer to it as anything accurate. He calls it simply the Jews' religion. The acceptance of these laws, supposedly handed down from Moses, place the lay teachers in a position of power and authority among the people. It was the people themselves who had inherited the many Hellenistic customs and pagan beliefs. And when the lay leaders approved those customs, claiming them to be Jewish in origin, the people no doubt looked upon the lay leaders with honor and respect. Hey, I no longer have to change, right? Actually, the way I'm living is Jewish in origin. All right, continue on. The differences of opinion between the lay teachers and the priests caused a permanent breach between these two groups. The lay leaders with the religious Jews on their side, believing in the traditional laws, gathered themselves into one major group. The priests, on the other hand, withdrew into a different group. This breach between the two leading religious factions among the Jews was the beginning of the two prominent New Testament sects that we read about within the Gospels, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The lay leaders comprised the Pharisaic group. They were the lay leaders that heaped up their own understanding. Many of the priests represented the Sadducees. Members of both groups, though, remained within the Sanhedrin, but they were nearly always divided on any matter of policy. Keep in mind as well, as we mentioned in the beginning, there is no real hurry on the part of the people to become religious. There is no need to, right? They just came out of this Greek culture. Hellenism was proved to be Jewish in origin. They didn't need to change. After the period of religious anarchy, the people weren't interested in religion. Again, somewhere between 90 and 95% at the time of Jesus Christ in the Palestine area didn't claim membership to any of the major Jewish sects. With the lay teachers, otherwise known as the Pharisees, promoting themselves as the religious authority, they decided to take upon themselves the role of ultimate judge of all religious questions. This gave them the authority to speak in the name of the Eternal, as the ancient prophets had done. They took on that role. This authority to speak on God's name propelled new laws, new traditions, new requirements. Their laws and commands carried more weight in time than the Old Testament scriptures. They had confidence. They were bold in their teaching, even if it didn't match scripture. After all, they were speaking on the behalf of God. What happens next, I think, is quite insane. Since the Pharisees, the lay teachers, consider themselves prophets, the next step then is to decree that the current will of God is different than in times past. The Pharisees were confident that as times changed and people saw themselves under different environmental conditions, that certain laws of God would out of necessary become obsolete and need to change. And so when we come to modern Judaism today, it shouldn't be strange to us to think that there are female rabbis. It shouldn't be strange to think that a synagogue in Phoenix that I'm aware of has a homosexual rabbi presiding over religious services. They simply change with the times. Because going back in history, they saw themselves as the prophets. They saw themselves as speaking on behalf of the Eternal. So why wouldn't they be allowed to change with the times? In conclusion, some think the Bible is out of date, that it's old-fashioned, and even millions of people on this earth today assume that it's quite literally impossible to keep all of God's laws and commands in this modern age. I'd like to turn over and conclude with Matthew chapter 4. Here Jesus Christ is approached by Satan the devil. He's in the middle of a gigantic fast, and Satan tries to sort of change him to his evil, dark, demented, demonic side. Jesus successfully withstands Satan. And we read one of his responses to Satan. After Satan tempts him, with food. Now, verse 4, he answers Satan and says, this is Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Is the Bible old-fashioned? Is it out of date? Is it next to impossible to keep the laws of God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Jesus Christ himself says that we should live our life not based on the culture around us, but that we should base our life on the Word of God and the things that proceed from his inspired instruction. In summary, Judaism is nothing more than a combination of Greek Hellenism mixed with a thin veneer of Old Testament scriptures. It's far from anything consistent with the law of Moses. And it is absolutely not Moses' religion. In the next sermon, I want to tie a lot of this history up into the Gospels. Jesus Christ was very adamant against Judaism, against these religious leaders. I want to look at some of the challenges presented to him by these lawless individuals. Now that we know how these sects were formed, now that we understand and have the history behind the origins of the religion known as Judaism, we'll tie it all together with some of Jesus Christ's writings and see why he so severely condemned their practices.